Greetings to all of you. Good to see all of you here this morning to bless us with your presence. We love you all and are grateful for the privilege to be gathered together here. Shall we pray? Our eternal God in heaven, we bow before you this morning in Jesus' name. That great name that is above every other name. And at that name, we bow and bend our knee, O God, before you, and rejoice in the hope and calling of God upon our lives. We thank you for your church, the gathering of your saints on the first day of the week to worship you, and also daily in our own homes. Truly it is a privilege to love you and to have you as our Savior, and of which we have been instructed much already this morning by speech and by song concerning you, Lord. And we want to continue in that this morning. And I pray that you would unite our hearts together in these trying days in which we live, that the love of God may be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost as we sang that great song, that familiar one, the love of God. Thank you, dear God, for the health we have. We pray for those who could not be here this morning for various reasons and just ask your blessing upon them and those that may be listening in also. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a few weeks ago, we had a father-son retreat at a cabin up in Nutland, Pennsylvania, for a few days and enjoyed it immensely. And in that time together, Brother Brian, I think, was responsible for giving the young men to often repeat the verse in Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." I enjoy, as you might know, to stretch your theology once in a while. And I'd like to do that this morning, if you'll allow me to. But the question is, in the last 6 months, and I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands here, but in the last 6 months, how many of you have really looked for Elijah the prophet to come back very shortly? It's kind of a theology that hasn't been very prevalent among us, has it? That, and I'd like to, even though I may challenge your theology a bit, and that's okay, I don't mind that. I'll give you some thoughts to think about, but according to the scripture here in Malachi chapter 4, the Elijah the prophet is going to come back again before the great and notable day of God. And yet, for the most part, I would say we haven't given a lot of attention to that fact that Elijah is going to come back and restore all things, as Jesus said about him. Well, some of you might say, that was John the Baptist. And so I'll take issue with that also, maybe here this morning by the scripture. But I find this very interesting. I would like at this time to give tribute and respect and honor to my brother, Denny Keniston, who took that verse and got an awful lot of mileage out of it to try to be a little ahead of Elijah coming back again. And I think he believed that Elijah would come back again, but he took that verse and, like I said, tried to be a little ahead of Elijah and tried to awaken the people to the reality of this great truth, that the hearts of the fathers would be turned to their children and the hearts of the children should be turned to their fathers, lest he comes and smites the earth with a curse. I remember him so well preaching on that numerous places that we traveled together around the country, and also very emphatically at a local tent fellowship, summer fellowship meeting down at Charity in the backyard when we put up a tent, and he preached this, I think, on Sunday morning. It's 8 years yesterday that he passed away. Much things have happened since then, and but like I say, I want to bless him for taking this verse and trying to be proactive with it in our circles. And truly, I have to say, it affected many fathers to turn their hearts to their children, and it affected children to turn their hearts to their father. Yet, we also know that it did not have the effect we wished it would have through the years, and truly the curse has been smitten in light of the failure of men to respond to that. All right, let us turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. I think I'll read this chapter. "And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. I failed to mention, I think I'll intercept that right now, that it is a common practice among the Jews when they eat the Passover meal that they set a plate at the table, and all the knife, fork, and spoon maybe, or whatever goes with it, for Elijah the prophet. Did you know that? That for 2,000 years and way back beyond that, they have done that. At the Passover meal, they will set up a setting for Elijah the prophet. And I didn't look up all the details of what happens there, but I think there is a time, maybe before they eat the meal, that they go to the front door and open the door and go outside and look as to whether Elijah might be coming to share the meal with them. Verse 3. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies," are you listening, "shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, which is Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, which wast, and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and their wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. Sometime in the last couple of weeks, a minister went out into Seattle, Washington, in the midst of the demonstrations and chaotic behavior that was going on there, and began to preach to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus in the midst of all their anger and hate and accusations that were being made of racism and all these other things that you have been reading about and hearing about for the last couple of weeks. He was a black man, as I understand, and the people were so incensed at him doing that and preaching the gospel in the midst of that situation, and they were so full of hate and animosity and anger that they turned on him and beat him up. I cannot remember how bad he was injured, but I believe he was beat up pretty bad. And, of course, men around the country have marveled at the fact that a man just standing on the streets and preaching the gospel to a group of people who needed to hear it would be treated in this manner. Well, welcome to changing times that we are in. One of the reasons I chose this scripture to speak about it this morning, maybe you can imagine. There are a lot of things in the book of Revelation that are very hard to read and negative. As we see the wrath of God being poured out upon the disobedient. But I rejoice at some of the good things that are going to take place in the future, as I believe, and by now you probably know very well. But I'll introduce myself to the visitors that I believe in a literal fulfillment of prophecy. And so when I read scriptures like this, and that Elijah must first come and restore all things, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children of the fathers, I believe that that is literally and physically going to take place. Well, what made this subject come up into my mind in the last 3 weeks, in the midst of all the chaos and anarchy and hatred and strife that was going on and some of the things done, people lost their lives, people were shot, policemen were killed, their cars were burned up, and it was just horrible for us to see. I actually saw a little video clip of a Wells Fargo bank. I think it would have been in either New York City or Seattle, Washington. And these young men went up with sledgehammers and pounded with sledgehammers upon the heavy glass that they had on the front of the bank. And they pounded away ruthlessly until they had a hole big enough that they could finally take it out by the frame and crawl inside, a whole bunch of them, looking perhaps for how they might be able to get some cash for nothing or whatever else, or perhaps they were just destructive. But let me tell you that I rejoice in the fact that there's a day coming when they will not get by with that behavior. They won't get by with it. And I rejoice in that. You know, I see all this thing, the deterioration of authority and the deterioration of governmental control and keeping law in order in this country, it's heartbreaking to see that the governors and the mayors and the some of the policemen rather join with the protesters and just let it all happen and let the people's businesses and be destroyed to this degree. So with that, let me go through Revelation chapter 11. First of all, we have a few scriptures here that I would like to go through, and then we would like to deal with the John the Baptist issue, because so many believe that that would have been Elijah, and truly it was. He came in the spirit of Elijah, but I just want to go over some of those scriptures. But there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. Now, a number of you have heard much, perhaps in the last decade, concerning the desire to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. For a few of you who may have been to Jerusalem, may have toured the building where they have the furniture prepared and made ready to go into the temple as soon as the temple is built. I understand that all of the furnishings are made and all of them are locked away or perhaps in a room, maybe behind glass or whatever, that you can view and you can see. I think Brother Ted may have viewed some of that when he was over there. And all this is prepared that as soon as they rebuild the temple, they want to put that furnishing in place and begin the sacrificial system again. Now, to many of you, perhaps, or at least some of you, that is unthinkable, that the sacrificial system would again be, God would allow that to be established when Jesus Christ is a true Lamb of God and was given as a sacrifice for sin. And certainly, there is no need for a sacrificial system to do anything for anybody, except for one thing that I have come across recently in my studies that was interesting to me. You remember, first of all, let me establish the fact that I believe the temple will be rebuilt. Because Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the man of sin, the Antichrist, when he is going to come, he will eventually deceive the Jewish people and will sit in the temple of God and show himself to be God. In order for that to take place, there has to be a rebuilding of a temple for the Antichrist to come in with that deception. And we have that described here, that for 3.5 years, that deception will take place. And then the abomination, which which maketh desolate, according to Matthew chapter 24, is going to be set up in that temple, and the Jews will have been deceived. And he will turn on them and try to annihilate them, and they will flee to a place prepared for them in the wilderness for 3.5 years, where God will take care of them. But so I do believe in the temple being rebuilt. But one of the issues that may give a bit of understanding as to why God will allow this temple to be built is because the scripture does teach that by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so for them to reestablish their law and their priests and their sacrificial system, there is a possibility, because of the deep darkness that is upon the Jewish people, that that will actually enable them to open up the door to begin to see their sinfulness. At this point, they have no sacrifice for their sin, and they just kind of shove it off to the side and do not look at the issue that they are in sin. And that they need a sacrifice. And it's often in witnessing the Jews that brethren use that question to them, what do you have for your sacrifice for your sin? And many of them, they don't know right to say. And well, they say, we used to have that, but that was taken away when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And we haven't had it since, which is now over 1800 years. And so they're waiting and longing too for the sacrificial system to be reestablished, that they can once again make an offering and a sacrifice for their sin. And even though we know it's not going to remove their sinfulness, because they have to come to Jesus Christ and accept Him as the Messiah of Israel in order to have their sins atoned for. But they may go through the motions for a few years there until they are deceived by the Antichrist, and many rebels and unbelievers and atheistic Jews will be purged out through that time, but there will be a remnant, according to Romans chapter 11, that will be saved, and they will be in the wilderness and kept there for 3.5 years while God brings destruction upon those who have moved into the temple and tried to reestablish an Antichrist rule over the land of Israel. But I just want to re-quote 2 Thessalonians 2, that he will sit in the temple of God and show himself that he is God. At this point, there is a lot of talk about rebuilding the temple. And the question right now is just, who is going to do it? There's a lot of talk and speculation that many of the materials are sitting there ready to be erected and established again. And the temple could be built there, they say, with the way they have designed it, in 1 year's time. But that has not happened yet. And of course, you realize that the Dome of the Rock that the Muslims have built at that spot, some would feel that that would have to be removed because it is in the place where the temple belongs. But there's a lot of other talk about it being room alongside, and or being that not being quite the right spot. And I'm not here to take up that controversy at this time. But there's a lot going on, and the authorities are speaking about rebuilding the temple, and I would not be surprised if at any time we would hear the announcement that construction is beginning to rebuild the temple. Now, so anyway, here John was given a vision, and he was to look at this thing and measure it and all of that. The temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein, or the Jewish people. But the court that is without, he allowed him to leave it out and measure it not, because it is given unto the Gentiles. And then he admits that the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months by Gentile rule. Now that's something that a number of people, maybe that's a stretch to your theology already, as some feel that the Jews are there to stay and do not realize what is prophesied in much other places in the scripture concerning a Gentile ruler taking over and persecuting the Jews, which we have described in Zechariah chapter 12 and 14 there in pretty great detail of how that will take place, but I will not take time for that this morning. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now I have to deal at this time with the fact that so many people believe that is maybe just a historical fact concerning John the Baptist. And so I want to go over that a bit, at least for your thoughts and your interest in this, perhaps to find an answer to this question. First of all, there are three men that had the spirit of Elijah. The first one, of course, was Elijah himself. The second one was Elisha, who received a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And then, of course, we have John the Baptist, who very distinctly and scripturally also came forth in the spirit of Elijah. Now there are many minor and major fulfillments in scripture of things like this, and so that is not difficult for me to understand that John the Baptist did come in that way and is clearly stated in scripture, but let's read some of those verses. In Isaiah 40 already, verse 3, Isaiah the prophet said, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Matthew 11:13 says, "And all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Verse 14, "And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." And I don't know if that is a translational difficulty or what, but it does appear there that Elijah or that John the Baptist really was fulfilling the prophecy concerning Elijah coming. But let us read on. In Matthew 17, then, verse 10, the scripture said, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" Like I said, it was a well-known fact that Elijah the prophet is going to come back before that great and notable day of the Lord when Messiah would make his appearance back in Jerusalem again. And so that was held to throughout the dark, the silent years when there was no prophet. All the way through, the scribes believed and they had their Passover, which they set the place setting for Elijah the prophet, and they truly believed that Elijah was going to come back sometime. And that's why different times Jesus even was asked, "Art thou Elias?" Or John was asked whether he is Elias, and so on. They believed that very firmly. Matthew 17, or verse 11 then says, "Jesus said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." Now by the time, if I can understand the chronology of this, I believe that John the Baptist already had fulfilled his ministry here. And Jesus, of course, started his ministry on the heels of John the Baptist. So I do not believe that Jesus was referring that John the Baptist would now yet come and restore all things quickly right then. But rather, John probably was already dead by this time, or at least in prison. when this question came. And so Jesus says, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you, the next verse, verse 12, that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. And that to me is the reference to John the Baptist's death, when he was beheaded because of revealing the sin of Herod with Herodias. And so it appears that this the Elias for them that were living, they were not to look forward to Elias to come and restore things. Their Elias, in the spirit of Elias, had already come, and they did unto him what they wanted, which was finally putting him in prison and beheading him, getting rid of him. And then he reaffirms the fact that likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. They are going to turn on me likewise like they did on him, and they're going to treat me the same way and even worse, which we have very much scripture for that. Now, if I could go to Luke chapter 1, verse 13, just reading here. But the angel said unto him, this is to Zacharias, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. But he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he did that. He preached repentance, and multitudes of people repented of their sins and were baptized beyond Jordan there for the remission of sins. And he did what was prophesied, or as in the spirit of Elijah was prophesied that he would do. Verse 17, and ye shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, Jesus would not have said that Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things, it would appear that this was in final fulfillment, that John would have been the final fulfillment of Elijah the prophet. But over in John, chapter 1, verse 21, they came to John and asked him point blank. They asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he answered, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. And to me, that has always been the final capstone of this controversy, that when he was asked personally whether he would be Elias, he clearly said he is not. He admitted he came in the spirit of Elijah. He acknowledged that. Others said that of him. Jesus testified of that. And in many ways, he fulfilled for that age what Elijah was supposed to do, is turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest the earth would be smitten with a curse. And he did a good job of that throughout Judea when he was here and served in his ministry over that time. When we hear the words, but in Matthew 17, that Elias has already come and they knew him not, but have done unto him whithersoever they listed, we have to say that for them, their Elijah, the only Elijah they would ever see, would be John the Baptist. Jesus knew that Elijah would not come back for a long time. He was all-knowing. He was God. And so for them to wait on Elijah was not the thing for them to do. And we have to say in our generation it would be the same. We had our Elijah by the scripture. We had our Elijah by Jesus coming and having the record of his life and death. Our Elijah in that way has come already. However, I would expect that quite a number that may be living here today, here this morning, may get to see Elijah's return. Now, there are those that would believe that he would only appear after the church is raptured away, but I am not personally of that persuasion, but I certainly accept your understanding if that is yours. I can understand that. But what we have to see here, that for a people that in that day, their Elijah was come already, and that was John the Baptist, who preached unto them that they need to repent from their sins, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now I have to back with great reflection on God sending prophets and preachers and teachers throughout the years of my life that gave me an Elijah which was for to come. And I was able to hear the words of repenting and the words about Jesus' death and his crucifixion and coming again and all those things which, and then yet the power of the Holy Spirit which enabled me to live out the Christian life and to turn from my carnal sin and sinful nature. So we have to say, for many generations, and even it would have been that way in the Old Testament. Just look at Elijah himself. I mean, he lived in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, and things were at a low ebb in that time. And sin was rampant. Idolatry, as you remember, the prophets of Baal, 450 at Mount Carmel, that were destroyed with that whole showdown with Elijah the prophet. Idolatry was rampant in the land, but they had an Elijah the prophet who spoke concerning the wrongdoing of Israel, and he was a thorn in Ahab's side all those days because he kept referring to how wrong it was, and Jezebel likewise, and so on. So they had their Elijah, and later on they had Jeremiah, and they had Isaiah, and they had many other prophets that God would send to them. And so we have to say, for many people throughout our time on earth, we had our Elijah the prophet in one way or another to speak to us concerning our sinful ways and our wrongdoing and giving us an opportunity to repent. But now let us go on. Let us go back to our text. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, who are these men? Who are these two men that are going to show up in this end of times for 3.5 years of ministry, and they will be clothed in dark clothing, and they will preach and teach and tell people who have been deceived in apostasy and atheism and ungodliness, they will preach the gospel to these people. Now, I marvel at the mercies of God in this whole matter, because I recognize, as I preached a few months ago, about the 144,000. These are those that are redeemed out of the tribes of Israel, and the best we can gather from it is that they will preach the gospel throughout the land, and especially maybe the Jewish people, trying to help them to believe. But the mercy of God is so great in the fact that he keeps sending another group and another. I was just looking again at Revelation 14, when we have the angel of God flying through the midst of heaven to every people, kindred, tongue, and people, and preaching the gospel to them. Every tribe, it says. And I just rejoice over the great mercy of God that should there be unreached tribes left yet at that time in the jungles of South America or Africa or New Guinea or wherever, the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached on them in the great mercy of God that may give them an opportunity yet to believe and to receive Him and be converted. That is just amazing to me. Now, where's the church at this time? I'm not going to go into that in great manner. However, what we're seeing today is that the church is losing its power and its effect in the eyes of the in our country, and not only ours, but across the world. And we thank God for the remnant that is still here. But really, when I use the word church, she's not doing very well. She's not doing very well. But going into strange beliefs and behaviors and music and entertainment and ungodliness and adultery and divorce and fornication and on we could go in the name of still being a Christian. So they are not doing well at all. And so I believe that God has to turn up the heat, so to speak, on the society that remains, that they would hear the gospel being preached in its clarity. And therefore, we have 144,000, we have the two witnesses, and we have the angel flying through the midst of heaven preaching the gospel yet before the Lord will come and pour His wrath out upon the earth. Again, my persuasion. But here these two men are going to be preaching. Now, when will they come, and will any remnant of the church still be here or not? I don't know. But it does seem to me that they will. May I stretch you here a bit? That we may know of them and hear of them. In fact, I'll be so bold to say I'd love to have them to hear them preach. Because they do want to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest things not go be well at the end times. In other words, to give people an opportunity to set things straight. So when you see what their job is, it appears to me that they could come to a weak and fallen and apostate church and show up all over the place in those settings and tell the people they're wrong and they need to repent. Now, I also believe that many will harden their hearts and not budge. They will not have the flexibility for it. But I also believe that many will. And I picture this thing. I love it. It is one of the bright spots of future. For 3.5 years, these two men, whoever they are, the one I believe to be Elijah, the other is thought to be either Enoch or Moses. There are various opinions. I won't go into that. However, when I look what they will do when they're here, they fit Moses and Elijah the best. And because they showed up at the Mount of Transfiguration there and verified the gospel being through Jesus Christ, they disappearing and all that for that time. But here in the end times, these men will have power and they will be witnesses. And God wants His people. He wants witnesses in the end times. In spite of all that's going on, it's not right that we shut our mouth and be quiet concerning these things. But just picture this. Here these two men are, looking perhaps a little prophetic like they did in the Old Testament times. They're going to be clothed in sackcloth, and they are going to preach, and they are going to tell people how wrong they are, and how they have strayed from the right ways of God, and that they need to repent and turn back to God. And they need to turn to the youthful generation, and the youthful generation, they will tell them to turn back to their godly fathers and obey and respect and honor them, which is falling apart in our nation likewise. But now, get this. Now we rejoice in comparison to what is going on or what happened in Seattle, Washington, or New York City when that black preacher got up there and preached the gospel and they beat him up. Not so with these men. Not so with these men. For 3.5 years, they're going to be able to go, as I see it, perhaps in glorified bodies or supernaturally empowered at least, wherever God would send them and wherever they go, preach the gospel in sackcloth. And if anybody is going to try to lay hands on them and hurt them, fire will proceed out of their mouth and devour their adversaries right in front of them. They won't be able to harm them. They won't be able to touch them. And I think that's some of the greatest news that I could preach to you concerning what's going to happen to this rebellious crowd that is running all over the world right now. They're going to find out. These men are not going to be intimidated. They're going to be empowered by the Spirit of God. How does the Scripture say here? I will give power unto my two witnesses. They will be powerful and effective men. They will be able to say it right. They will be able to give it in absolute truth. These are men from heaven that will return back in order to do this job, and they will be inspired and educated to do it the way it should be done. And if anybody is going to mess with them or try to annihilate them like they're doing today to the street preachers of America and Europe, likewise in England and Germany and other places, that if a man goes out there and boldly proclaims the gospel in the midst of this chaos, they turn on him and end up beating him up or killing him. But not so with these men. Oh no. I rejoice over that. You'll have to excuse me, but I grieve over the fact that there's no justice in the land. That a bunch of boys can smash the front windows of a bank, U.S. wide bank, and go in and help themselves and try to find cash and whatever without anybody doing anything about it. Well, they should. Romans chapter 13 says that they should execute wrath on them that do evil. And that's what needs to happen, but it's not happening the way it ought to. Finally, last night, when the Native Americans blockaded the road to Mount Rushmore, they did finally show up there with jerry cans and tow trucks and removed their vans. They had 3 big white vans blockading the road, and about 120 Native Americans around there protesting that you stole our land and all that, and we understand how that was, but it's long gone, and that should not be the issue today, because the Native Americans are given equal opportunity and even beyond normal to get an education and to get all kinds of financial help from the government, and it has spoiled them. But anyway, they came in and removed the blockade and opened the road because President Trump was going to be speaking at Mount Rushmore with quite a number of people, and they tried to block the road that the people couldn't get through. So there was some justice finally showed up there, and I know that a few are trying. But there are far too many people in office that halfway or more agree with these rebels and just let them destroy things and shut businesses down and rob the place blind and everything. So I long for some justice and something like this. And that's why I just rejoice over this scripture, that in that day, for 3.5 years, they won't be able to touch them. Then he says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Imagine, these rebels will try to touch them, will be incinerated on the spot. Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? But that's what will happen. God will deal with these things. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. Well, both Elijah and, in my mind, Moses would have been the other man who was very active in these kind of plagues. Moses in Egypt with Pharaoh, we remember all the 10 plagues that took place there that were very similar to those mentioned here. And then Elijah, as James chapter 5 says, he was a man just normal like we, but he prayed earnestly that it rain not, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and here he's going to do it again. That it will not rain at certain places of rebellious people for the length of their prophecy, as I understand it here. And they'll have power to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, God will give that 3.5 years a good length of time to repent and turn to God. Then the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war with them against them and shall overcome them and kill them. God's going to allow that to happen. Their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Now, imagine how this has escalated over 3.5 years. First of all, they found out when these men could preach, they couldn't hurt them. And they'd probably try and try and try again, only to have lose their lives every time they try it. And the news of this will be all over the world. And it appears to me they may travel all over the world to preach and to teach and to try to turn the people's hearts back to God. But finally, after 3.5 years, everyone is so conscious of these men. Everyone is so worked up. Everyone doesn't know what to do. We have to somehow, some way, overcome these men. And then God will finally, after 3.5 years, allow that. And the Antichrist, which is satanic in power, will be able to overcome them and kill them. And God will allow that. I also want to mention, that I'd forgotten concerning what happens to the church. Remember also that Revelation says that this same man, this beast that will kill them, will also make war with the saints and will kill them. And many of them will have to die. So that may be another reason that there won't be much power of the Christian church left at that time, because we're in the midst of a society that really feels that the Christians are to blame for a lot of things and that they need to be gotten rid of. But here we have them finally allowing the Antichrist to overcome them and kill them. Now I want you to notice that it has so puzzled people over the years, until television was invented, that the whole world would be able to see their dead bodies lying there in the streets of Jerusalem, and that they would all rejoice and have a party and exchange gifts, because they would be so glad that finally these two men are killed. And it also says, this is my thoughts again, that they won't let them be put in a grave, because they know what happened to Jesus when they put his body in the grave. And then he resurrected out of there. And so they were going to keep their cameras right on him. And the whole world will make a party and rejoice and watch him on the internet and on electronic devices of every description, cell phones and whatever. The whole world will just watch them lying there dead for 3.5 days. But then God, you know, it's just interesting to see this battle between Satan and God. Satan and God. God does this and Satan does this and God does this. And then after 3.5 days, they'll stand on their feet. And can you imagine, after 3.5 years of how they've had to deal with these men, what is going to happen then when these men are resurrected from the dead and stand upon their feet? And this happens in Jerusalem because it's spiritually, it's called Sodom and Egypt. I'm not sure why it's called that here, but it's also where our Lord was crucified, and that has to be Jerusalem. Verse 9, they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. It's just somehow, I think, the Jewish and other people, unbelievers, Gentiles, Antichrist followers, do not want them to be put in graves. And they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them. And so on, as I read before. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And truly we can say, when we hear how so many people were treated who tried to harm them and do anything against them, they were even more than tormented, we would say. But verse 11, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. Then they heard a voice. And listen how God once again speaks. And the same hour there was a great earthquake. And the 10th part of the city fell. And the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. 7,000 men died in the city because the earthquake is so great. And the remnant were affrighted. And gave glory to the God of heaven. And here we see, even though this is not conversion, I do not believe, but just like we have every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, we have many incidents in these end times as the wrath of God is poured out, when men will fall on their knees and confess that, yes, truly, like the Roman soldier did at the crucifixion, truly, He was the Son of God. They will do that. God will bring them to that step by step. And here we have that happen. But as they heard this great voice from heaven, all at once they begin to ascend up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And once again, it would appear to me that the modern-day electronic cameras would be upon them. And the world would see them rise. And here they again, this is kind of a duplicate of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. And they will go up and into heaven. Now he says the second woe is past. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And a seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of our Lord are become the kingdoms of the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and shall reign forever and ever. That is something that we need to keep in focus. For he must reign, the scripture says, the apostle Paul said, until he has brought all his enemies under his feet. And we see the chaos that is going on around us, and judgment is not falling upon them at this time to a major degree. Yet we have the virus that is, and they can't get behind it. They can't find out where it came from fully. They can't know, they don't know how to stop it. And it just keeps on going. And I believe it's a pestilence that is sent from God. And is helping people to see the seriousness and the reality of life. And they don't have all the answers in their laboratories and at their fingertips like they thought they had been able And God may eventually allow them to, maybe he'll just take it away after a time. But I expect he'll send other things along the way. Because God is working with the people of this world that they should believe on him. And he is going to show signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. All kinds of things to help people see that God is God and he is going to be in charge. He is going to rule. And the devil will not win this war. The devil will not win this battle. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshiped God. Because they just have seen a marvelous thing happen as a testimony to the entire population of the world. Saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, which wast, and art to come. Because thou hast taken unto thee thy great power and hast reigned. But the nations were angry, and the nations were angry. And thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and destroy them which destroy the earth. Everything brought to a climax, everything brought to a final closure. He just takes it out to the end and he kind of summarizes what all is going to happen. The nations are angry. They're upset. They lost the battle. They couldn't win. They couldn't get the upper hand like they had hoped to and rule this nation for years to come by the power of Satan. They won't be able to do it. They're going to lose out. So they're upset. The wrath of God is poured out upon them as we have in the rest of the book of Revelation. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, Revelation 20. And that thou shouldest give reward unto the servants, the prophets, listen to that, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great. We don't have to worry whether we're popular or whether we're not popular, whether we're smart or not so smart. Either way, if we fear God and we honor him and we worship him and keep our allegiance there and don't take the mark of the beast, and don't compromise with the fallen apostate church, and keep our loyalty faithful unto God, we're going to get our reward. They're going to be given out to the saints, given out to those that fear God, given out to those that worship him in spirit and in truth, and turn around and destroy those that destroy the earth. Everything will be again two places, two ways. And we must make that choice as to which we will be. Verse 19, and the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And a lot of those are given much more detailed in other chapters in the rest of the book, which again I believe in a very literal way shall come to pass. I just marvel at some of the foreshadows and harbingers that you might call them that are happening in our day. I think last week lightning struck in India that hurt, what was it, 180 people in one strike. I actually heard of one strike that took place that they believe, according to their images in satellite images, was 400 and some feet, miles long. One strike of lightning. But men are dying on and are being struck by lightning on beaches and in other places. But this was in India where a great number of people were struck by lightning. There are signs in the heavens of all kinds. Fearful sights, lights showing up that are not normal and are not a star or moon or anything like that, just in the night sky. God is trying to get the attention and many other things you will see if you live long enough, that God will try to get your attention concerning all that He has spoken and try to get you to turn your hearts to God. And so don't wait on Elijah in that way. Nevertheless, I do believe that Elijah will first come and will help in this whole matter of preaching and teaching and restoring things. And I thank God for that. Everything that He will send, I rejoice in order that people are given a clear opportunity to choose the Lord Jesus Christ. So I may ask you that question today at the close of this message. Have you made that choice yourself? Do you understand what's happening right in front of our eyes, right in front of our lives? You may have great plans for the future and all of that, but give attention to the voice of God in our day in the many ways that it shall come, that it's coming and is here already. May God bless you.
Amen. Well, thank you, Brother Mose, for those stimulating thoughts about things to come. I do agree that there are indications that we are living in the end times. Some of the things we've seen, and perhaps it could be argued, have been seen for even many years already, but yet would be indicating that we are entering perhaps the time that Jesus said is the beginning of sorrows. And I believe the scriptures is quite clear that before it gets better, it's going to get a lot worse. And so let's not be complaining about the difficulties that we face now, realizing that there's going to be more challenges in the future. But as Jesus told his disciples in Luke 21, when he was discussing things that will be coming in the future, he said, "When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." And we have that great hope that no matter what we may be facing in our future, perhaps, and it may be great difficulty, great tribulation, we can have the assurance that there's a great redemption drawing near. And we look forward to that day when Jesus will return and He will set everything right. As Brother Moses said, there will be justice. Justice is not for, or at least vengeance is not for us to take today, scriptures clearly say. But someday, He will make everything right. So I look forward to that time. I look forward to the time when we can set our sights on our returning Lord, see Him coming in the clouds, when we will be caught up to meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, God's Word tells us. So, thank you again, brother, for those challenging thoughts. We'll open it up for any comments. Raise your hand, someone will get a microphone to you. If you have any response to the message. Brother Ephraim?
I just want to thank you, all three brothers that labored in the Word and brought it to us this morning. The opening and thinking about the liberty that was celebrated across our nation yesterday, and then comparing that to our true liberty that we can have in Christ. It is freedom. It is free indeed, as Jesus said, that liberty around us, that is fleeting, it's artificial in many ways, and people are fighting for it, but in the end they're going to lose. Not so with our freedom if we're in Christ. Even in spite of all the difficulties and turmoils and dictators over us and whatever might happen, we can have true freedom in Christ. That which is true, that which lasts, that which just supersedes everything else. The children's lesson, I so appreciated it. It made an impression on me, the flexible little pipe, that being my will, and then the strong, solid pipe being the Lord's will, and just bringing my little whimsical will up to the Lord's will and aligning it with that and just keeping it there. That's my desire. And Brother Mose, thank you for addressing this subject, the subject of what we heard. I appreciated it. I thoroughly enjoyed it. And I believe it's true. It makes sense. It just seems like it's scriptural, and I was trying to think if my theology was stretched. I don't know if it really was. I think I could just say amen to it, and it seems right. As far as prophecy, sometimes just not making sense and not imagining how it could ever come to pass literally. If it doesn't make sense literally, that's not cause for disbelief. One thing we can say, and it was mentioned, Revelation 11 looks a lot more possible now than it did 100 years ago. And there's a lot of prophecies like that, that we don't know how things will change in the world, that just all of a sudden open things up where wow, it looks very possible now what previously looked totally impossible. So let's be faithful and true and lift up our heads as the redemption draws nigh and realize we're living in exciting times. Sobering, yes, but it's exciting when we are in the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.